For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We're in Philippians. We've been doing this for a few weeks now. It's the epistle of joy. And the first week we tried to give kind of layout of the land, an understanding of what is joy. Last week we came back and talked about the fact that Paul, while sitting in prison, was really moved to rejoice. He experienced real joy in prison because he became aware, even if in a small part, of what purpose God, the sovereign Lord of the universe, was effecting through what situation that just seemed irredeemable and catastrophic. And yet God was at work. God was not surprised by this. God had a plan for Paul. And as Paul began to realize the implications for his imprisonment, it just moved him to rejoice, to experience the joy of God, that there is no circumstance, there are no barriers that we face in life, that God is unable to manifest himself and to work in and to work through. And it's a fantastic truth. Now we're going to press this a little bit further, because Paul's going to talk a little bit more autobiographically about his circumstances. And we come to verse 21 here in Philippians chapter 1, where Paul says, "To me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. And I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you for all your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again." And so, this is a real interesting passage. It really is highlighted in verse 21 by this statement that is just really one of the famous lines of the New Testament. It could really be offered up as the thesis statement for this section of the book of Philippians. "For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And this is what we want to focus in on here tonight, this sentence and how it's unfolded in the paragraph. What does Paul mean? Let's first talk about the question of death. He says, "To die is gain." I'm not sure how many people would agree with that line in our day, and maybe in this room. The idea of death is a difficult one. But Paul is going to make a very important kind of assertion, which is that you cannot truly live the way that you were intended to, the way that you are capable of living, until you have resolved the question of death. And so we're going to start tonight in sort of a morbid pattern, talking about an uncomfortable subject. We don't like to talk about death very much. And why is that? Well, there's a number of reasons. One is just, I think that when we contemplate death, not in the abstract, I mean, everyone's capable of talking about death in kind of abstract terms, or even to watch it on television or something like that. But no, we're not talking about death in the abstract sense. We're talking about your death. And it's when we begin to think about and put ourselves in the mindset of a person who is facing death that we begin to realize why it's so uncomfortable to talk about in a personal way, because it elicits enormous fear. Most people, when they go to their death, are at places of suffering. And often pain. So, we don't look forward to death with anticipation, because we think that with that usually comes a certain amount of profound discomfort. There's the fear of the great unknown. You know, what happens in the minute after my brain waves cease? Where am I? Who am I? All these really deep, big questions really are a part of our whole calculation of what does it mean to contemplate our own death. And for most people, I think when we think about death in real personal terms, it elicits a certain amount of fear, because we don't have confidence. We don't know. What is there another conscious moment? And what will that conscious moment entail? We are confronted by the unnaturalness of death. You know, there's a movement in popular psychology, and has been for some time, in the whole species of death and dying literature that holds forth that death is simply the next natural state of life. But I think, you know, when you behold a dying person, and especially if it is a person with whom you have a significant relationship, the one thing that you are struck by is just how profoundly unnatural death really is. And you just sense within yourself, it's not meant to be this way. This isn't the way it's supposed to end. And that intuition that we have, that sense of the unnaturalness of death, really is quite a witness, I think, to the reality of the biblical point of view that God has breathed into us as human beings, that no, death is not natural. Death is the greatest testimony to the fact that there's something profoundly wrong with the world that we live in. Death is difficult to talk about because it forces us to take an inventory of our life. And it's important, you know, when a person is approaching death, they become extremely reflective. And they begin to look back on their life. And oftentimes, people, as they face death, are overwhelmed with senses of regret, remorse. They think of the broken relationships that they have, the things that they could have done, the person they could have been, and so forth. And so taking that inventory of life, you know, what is my life all about? Death, more than anything, is what really brings that into focus. And then, of course, too, there is this question of accountability. You know, most people believe there is such a thing as an afterlife. And for such people, which would include 95 to 97% of the American adults, the idea then is that there is a God, and I'll come before that God, and I will, on some level, have to give an account for how come it is that God ought to allow me into his kingdom, into his presence. And so there's a fear in this area, too. Am I good enough? Have I done the right thing? Have I lived well? What are my credentials to entering into the presence of God? And I know that maybe for some of us here tonight, an abstract discussion of death doesn't really tamp down deep into who we are, because we just haven't really contemplated it all that much in a personal way. And I would put forth to you here tonight, as Paul wrote so many years ago, that you are really robbing yourself of the importance of understanding what life is really all about if you are not willing to, with eyes wide open, engage the question of your own death, as Paul is doing here. There are a myriad of inadequate responses to this question of death. You know, I think most of us just want to ignore it and hope it'll go away. You know, I'm busy. I'm living my life. I'm living large. I'm doing my thing. I sure don't want to be thinking about death. And so we distract ourselves. Or in the words of Neil Postman, we amuse ourselves to death. That we just get caught up in the distraction of the moment, and because of our affluence, there are more and more and more and more distractions to occupy each and every moment. We don't ever have to really sit down and seriously reflect on what does death mean and what implications does death have to the way that I live my life, the things that I think about, the significance of my existence in the present. And so distraction is this way. We want to distance ourselves also from the idea of death. It used to be that deaths were a fairly commonplace occurrence in most people's households, because up until fairly recent times, households included extended families of parents in their old age or grandparents, aunts and uncles, things like that, people who are in the last days of their life, and they would die under the same household as children are growing up. We've sanitized death in our society, haven't we? We've made death something remote, something that doesn't confront us directly. It's all very clinical for us and manageable. And it enables us to ignore it. And we think hopefully maybe it will go away. And there really is a psychological dimension to this that needs to be considered. Freud, many years ago, in a book called The Future of an Illusion, said that human beings tend to create God in our own image. And what he meant by that was that human beings looking out at the vastness of the universe, the agelessness of space, the vastness of human history, cannot help but come to the terms with the fact that their own individual lives are really very insignificant in the grand scheme of all things. That your life and mine, Freud said, is more or less like the sand on a seashore. Trivial as an individual. And who can live this way? Who can live as a conscious being contemplating unconsciousness, the cessation of existence, as though you never were? And Freud argued that this creates a certain kind of psychological crisis, that we sort of create a dream fulfillment, a wish fulfillment, that there really is a God and an afterlife and all these things, and that we believe because it's comforting to us. It enables us to handle our mortality. Now, I believe in a profound way that Freud is exactly right. I think that that is true, and I believe that when people reflect on questions of their mortality and when they think about an afterlife, that there is, in our culture especially, an enormous amount of self-deception that goes on. That intelligent and thinking people who believe that important decisions in life have to be rooted in having thought things through and looking at evidence and using the mind to guide the path of life, when confronting the questions of death, all of a sudden, there goes the mind. And now it's like this utterly baseless idea that, well, you know, A, you know, great aunt B, she's gone to a better place. And, you know, I'm sure that God, you know, has a plan for everyone, and that, you know, all dogs go to heaven and all this kind of stuff. And when pulled on this subject, it is really quite amazing that the overwhelming majority of Americans believe that there is an afterlife, and almost as many of those Americans who believe that there is such a thing as an afterlife believe that it is going to be a great place for them. And I just wonder, why? On what basis will we have this kind of confidence and this conviction? I think we need to consider that and to think about that for a little bit. And we're going to turn to that issue right now. Because death is the certainty, isn't it? Let's think about what's at stake. Let's dig a little bit deeper. What is at stake in the question of death? Well, what if this is it? You ever thought about that? I mean, much? At all? What if you've got your 55 years or your 85 years or whatever it is? And then, like every other bag of chemicals, your body's done. And you will have no memory that you were, because you are not. And all that you held on to is lost. And maybe in some ephemeral way lives on in the memories and the minds of other people, but they too share your fate. And there will come a time when they are not. And it really does raise some big questions, I think. Questions that years ago I started thinking about. I've been called a morbid person before, and there's a reason for it. It's because I think about stuff like the words of Jean-Paul Sartre, the French so-called existentialist writer of the mid-20th century, an atheist until his deathbed, fascinatingly enough. where he did confess to a very definite belief in God. But Sartre asks us to consider the real implications of what if this is it? What if this is all there is, and there just simply isn't anything anymore for you? In other words, Sartre is an honest atheist at this stage of his life. And he wrote a short story called The Wall, in which he conceives a main character who is a part of the resistance movement during the Spanish Civil War in the early part of the 20th century. And he and a bunch of his fellows have been rounded up. They're going to be shot the next morning. So they stay up all night thinking about the fact that they're all going to die within a matter of hours. And they begin to muse about what is the purpose and the significance of life. And the main character in this story is given an offer by his captors. If you tell us where the hideout is of the rebel commander, we will let you go. But this guy was tough. And so he's like, you know, he just made up a story. You'll find him in the graveyard, he said. Well, just so happens that that's exactly where he was. And so the rebel commander is captured. He is killed like all the rest. And the hero of our story is set free. But he had to spend the night agonizing over the imminent reality of his death. And it says, at that point, a crowd of memories came back to me. He says, there were good ones and there were bad ones, or at least I called them that. Before. I had spent my time, he says, counterfeiting eternity. I had understood nothing. In the state that I was in, if someone had come and told me that I could go home quietly, that they would leave my life, it would have left me cold, because several hours or several years is all the same when you have lost the illusion of being eternal. And I read those words as a young man. And I have never forgotten them. Because he's right. Look, if this is all there is, then we have to understand the utter pointlessness of all of our endeavors. Because we will come to the point where we are not. And all who we say are persons of value also are will not be. And any kind of concept of individual significance or purpose or meaning is just utterly illusory, as he points out here. It doesn't matter what you do. If it's just all over and there is nothing, what difference does it make how you lived your life? You know, in a real way, that is a profound and biblical truth. A truth that the biblical writers deeply understood. Look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 16, where he says, if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith, he says, is worthless. Who cares what you believe if you're just going to end up fertilizer? Doesn't make any difference at all. He says, then those who have died or fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if we have hope in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And the biblical writers were not involved in wish fulfillment, some sort of positive thinking. They truly understood the implications of what they were teaching and what they believed. And look, if there is not something beyond your last conscious moment, it just doesn't make a damn bit of difference what you do on the authority of this passage of Scripture. And so we need to really think about another possibility here. The possibility argued and defended and explained by the biblical writers. Namely, that it is reasonable to believe that there is a God. and the evidence of nature, the evidence of human moral awareness, human complexity, man's inexhaustible search for meaning and purpose, is really strong evidentiary value that there is a God. We know that the universe is finite. We know that none of the explanations based in natural cause and effect and science and so forth could even implausibility explain the origin of the universe, the complexity of the universe, the complexity of biological life, the complexity of human life screams out for an intelligent designer. These are things that we know intuitively, that across cultures and across time, things that are just intuitively aware in the minds of human beings, our moral compass, the fact that we deal with right and wrong, good and bad, just and unjust, says that we believe in, we are aware of, we're in contact with a reality that is beyond the ebb and flow, the cause and effect of a purely material order, a material world. That there is a God, it's very plausible. That the uniqueness of humanity is evident to us, as I said just a second ago. As we reflect on our own being, we realize that we're not just more complex than other primates or something like that, but qualitatively there's something unique and different about what it means to be human. And that, too, there is evidence that God has revealed himself. That we can really think through this question, what about the issue of death, by using our mind, concluding, yes, there is a God. No, I'm not just the product of time plus chance working in a material world. And that God, yes, God has spoken to us. And of course, we don't have time to get into this point in any real detail tonight. If this is something that you want to think about, if this is a question that you have, what reason do we have to believe that God has spoken into human history, who has revealed himself uniquely in the person of Jesus Christ? There is a book that we give away free here to our first-time visitors. It's called Christianity, the Faith That Makes Sense. And it just, in a very systematic way, walks through the lines of evidence that reasonable people like you, I think, need to really come to terms with this reality that you cannot avoid. And we are also in touch with not just the fact that God has revealed himself, that there are demonstrations, the proof of God's divine authorship of Scripture, but also the content of that revelation, what the New Testament writers call the gospel, rooted in what God has spoken, namely, that it's not that the afterlife is not whatever I choose it to be, whatever I want it to be. The God who exists has spoken, and he said in Hebrews 9:27 that it is appointed for man to die once, and after this comes his judgment. Yes, that intuition that you have, that you are accountable to God, is an intuition that connects with the way that you've been made by God. And we know that, yes, I will stand and give an account to God. And that where I stand on his accounting determines what forever looks like for me. And that's the unambiguous teaching of the New and Old Testaments. But it doesn't end at that point. Because the good news, as Jesus says it, is this. Truly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but passes out of death into life. See, that's really good news. Do you understand how good that news is? Look, if we're honest with ourselves and are really taking stock of the reality of our mortality and we know, yes, I will face death. And we know that it is more than plausible, more than reasonable, compelling in a deep sort of way, that not only will I survive death, but that I will come before the living God. Then the question of my credentials become extremely important at that point, don't they? And the religions of the world universally teach, let me say that again because you heard it right, the religions of the world universally teach that where I stand before God as I give an account to him is based on my efforts to do good, to do the right thing, to be a good person. But the insistent claim of the scriptures is that our best is never good enough. How can we satisfy the standard of justice of an absolute moral being? This is what God is. And that's not possible to do. And so we might console ourselves with the thought that, well, at least I'm better than the next person. I relatively look better. You know, that's just not going to pass muster in the final analysis. And we are guilty before a righteous God. But we also are created in the image of a loving God. And he is saying to you, even here tonight, look, if you hear my words and you sense the truth, you know that you are an eternal being and that you will come before me someday. Will you please receive in a personal way the provision that I have given to you so that with confidence you can stand before me, so that you can know what your eternity is going to look like? Not on the basis of your goodness, all the great things that you've done, but on the basis of what I've chosen to do for you. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is that he has come into the world, that he has taken upon himself your sin and mine. He's died the death that we deserve so that God's anger, God's judgment over sin can be taken aside. And he can welcome us into his presence on the basis of mercy, on the basis of grace. It's a gift. And we just simply come before God with that open hands of faith saying, that's how I want to come before you, God. And there's something very cool about that, because God wants you to have confidence about where you're heading. For Paul to say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, there's a certain amount of conviction, of certainty in his words. And that comes not just from what the things that he knows to be true about God and the claims of the gospel, but that God is personal and he has communicated soul to soul, mind to mind, heart to heart, between God and him, between God and us. And this is knowledge that God wants us to possess. He doesn't want us to wonder, you know, where do I stand? Where do I stand? And so my motivation then to be the good guy that I am is the fear that somehow I won't be good enough. That's out of the way. He wants you to know. Look what it says. You know, the wager, it's just not good enough. And the wager really is what constitutes the faith of most people in our culture. You know what I'm talking about? Okay. The wager is basically, I could not believe in God, and if I'm right, there is no God, what do I lose? Nothing. Because I just become fertilizer in a pointless universe, just as I thought. But maybe, just maybe, there is a God. And so I choose to believe, well, that God is there. And so it's sort of a calculation. It's a CYOA clause in our own minds. And really, that's the way most people view this whole issue. It's just a wager. It's a gamble. And so I might as well believe that this is so. And God does not want us to have that kind of faith. He wants to have a personal transaction with us on the basis and the authority of who he is and what he has done. And he wants us to be able to walk away not wondering and guessing, but sure. Look what it says in 1 John 5:13. He says, these things that I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. That you may know this is true. Not that you guess or that you hope, but that you know in the core of your being where you stand with God. Do you have that confidence here tonight? Do you know that you have eternal life? Or are you hoping and guessing and wishing it were so? And God is inviting you into his presence to say, I want to know, and I choose on the authority of what you have revealed through your Son and have provided through his cross. I want to have that confidence, God, that I have open access to you, that I have the future nailed down, not because I'm good, but because you're just, because you're merciful. And he will give you in ways that are compelling to you, in addition to the intellectual content that provides a framework for us even raising this question, the kind of confidence that you need and that Paul speaks of here. Then he goes on. This is verse 23. He says, but I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, he says, for that is very much better. And so you can imagine Paul here in this apartment, chained to this Roman Praetorian guard, and he is really contemplating the very real possibility that in a short period of time, the verdict's going to come down. He's not exactly sure what it's going to be. He has some inkling. There's evidence in this text that he has some confidence that he thinks that it's going to turn out well for him. At the same time, however, he's really in this situation where he's looking at life from both directions. Should I stay or should I go? And what does it mean? But he really, I think, illustrates here the result of knowing God in a deep and personal way in the ways I've described here. That what you have is this desire, he says, to depart and to be with Christ when you've come to know the God of the universe. I mean, that's profound, isn't it? I mean, that is the answer to the question. And when we have come to this knowledge and we have developed something real with God, it creates a longing, a desire to look beyond this world and to really live in the presence of God, of seeing God fully and completely and being known by him. I believe that one of the most profound statements in all of Scripture is 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, where Paul says, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as also I have been fully known. Well, what a penetrating verse of Scripture. And we have glimpses of God, and we have a taste of God, and there will become a time where we will have unfettered, direct access in the presence of God. All those questions that we have are answered. And all the brokenness that characterizes this world and your and my life are healed. I look forward to that day. See, that's good news. That's real conviction. I've spent, you know, my life trying to understand, you know, what is true, what is real. to understand God, you know, in an ongoing way, in a deeper way in my life. And I do it badly, and I do it inconsistently, as we all do. But I want to know, you know, I want to see it. I really, really anticipate that day. To live as Christ and to die as gain, Paul says. Well, let's move around to the other side here, and we're going to carry this discussion on to next week, because this paragraph unfolds into one of the most marvelous teachings on joy that we find in this letter. The point here is that you can truly live when you've resolved the question of death. You can't really live until you've resolved this question. You live in fear. You live in denial. But when we're able to address and to resolve this question, yes, then we truly can live. And when we see Paul saying that to live is Christ and to die is gain, he's really talking about a win-win situation. Look what he says. If I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. That's not so bad. To remain on, he says in verse 24, in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And he says in verse 25, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Now, what is Paul saying here? He's saying that knowing the end enables us to set real priorities for the life, for our life in the present. If we know what the end is, then that's a beacon of light for what does it mean for me to live my life worthily now. You know, the converse was also true. As we said, look, if we're dead and that's the end, then let's just eat and drink, let's party down, and we'll enter into oblivion. Why not? But if we can know that we will stand in the conscious presence of God forever, then that too is going to have real influence on the priorities of our life. And so we see in Paul a refreshing freedom from the world, a clarity to see what really matters. It's not his stuff. It's not his big house and his big cars and big bank account and big ego and all that stuff. He sees that what really matters is people, because that's the only thing that's going to last forever. And so for him to say, you know, I've got whatever, however much time I have before I enter God's glory, and I am going to use that time doing the only thing that makes sense out of that reality, which is to do everything I can that others would come to discover what I know to be true. If you've seen the movie Tuesdays with Maury, there's a little scene there. I'm going to show it. It's just like a minute and a half or something like that. And it's a real humanistic kind of clip. But in, I think, an important way, it really does illustrate this point that we're making here, that understanding the reality of death opens the door for us to really think about what is life. Let's take a look.
Are you happy in Detroit?
Yeah. Best town to be in for a sports writer. Football, basketball, baseball, hockey, you name it.
Are you giving to your community?
They're nuts for sports, you know. That's what I give them every day in my column.
Are you at peace with yourself?
I can't complain.
Uh-huh. What happened to the music? Wasn't that your passion, to be a great pianist?
Yeah. Yeah, I gave it a shot. Then I grew up.
You grew up, huh? Married with kids?
No.
Haven't found anybody to share your heart with, huh?
No, yes, I have. Definitely.
Oh. Not enough to get married?
No. Well, yeah, yes. I mean, you know, someday. But just when we're both ready.
When you're both ready. Has she got a name?
Janine.
Janine? That's a very beautiful name. So Janine shares this when we're both ready thing with you?
No.
Uh-huh. I can see, Mitch, that we're going to have a great deal to talk about.
What are you writing?
One more question.
Yeah.
You know anything about this disease that I've got here, this Lou Gehrig's disease? It melts you like a candle, you know? In my case, from the bottom up. That's my legs. One first. Hands will be next. And eventually, it'll get the whole body. But you know what I dread? Someday soon, somebody's gonna have to wipe my ass for me. But I'm a lucky man.
You're lucky?
Yeah. I still got time to learn. Time to say goodbye to the people I love. And time to teach my final course.
About dying?
Not about dying, about living. When you know how to die, you know how to live.
How true that is. How true that is. Paul says in Galatians 6:14, he says, may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And Paul is saying here that when we understand the grace of God, when we are confident in our standing before God, then we don't have to look to the world around us to extract a sense of purpose, to extract a sense of identity, to extract a feeling of well-being and purpose. We can be confident in God. And the world doesn't have that hold on us. And because the world doesn't have a hold on us, we don't have to be takers. We don't have to be extractors. We can be givers. There's a freedom that comes through resolving this question that enables us to set our affections where the most satisfaction and effectiveness in our life can be given. You know, I just love the fact that Paul says, for me to live on is profitable for you. It's an opportunity for me to enter into your joy, to continue playing a role with you. And, you know, that is what life is about. I don't know, you know, we're told that life's about all kinds of things, and it's a lot of crap. And what life really is that ability to join in to the joy of others. Not as a taker, not because you play a role for me, but because God has given me something to contribute to you. That together, God has given us the privilege of shaping the texture and the landscape of eternity. And we will have forever to rejoice in the work that we were able to accomplish at this small point in time, in this weird place on the map, forever. And so, let's calculate our life's purpose here tonight from the end. The rest of your life is not merely an extension of where you're at today. We need to say, we know how it ends. We know the end of the story. We know the final chapter. We know that we'll stand before God and we will enter into the joy of our Maker. Now, what does that mean now in terms of what I prioritize, how I live, what I value, what I'm about today? Man, if we understand that deeply, not abstractly, not theologically merely, but personally, each one of us, you and me, then our lives are going to be powerful and they're going to be different. And the world will look to that and say that there's substance and reality in what you're saying. There's a compellingness about Christian witness when we are not looking to the world to extract our meaning and our purpose and our comfort and so forth, but that we have a clear conviction, a clear personal knowledge of where we stand with God. And we wait in anticipation for that day to come to its fullness. That's hope. You can't have joy until you have hope. All right. Let's draw the line there. Next week we'll come back and we'll talk a lot more about this whole idea of to live is Christ. Because this really is how Paul finishes the next paragraph in chapter 1 and how he introduces chapter 2. It's very important, I think. Lord, we come before you because in you is life, as Jesus says. That you've created us for you, for a relationship with you. I thank you, God, that it is possible to know you and to know where we stand with you and to be able to honestly anticipate the end of our earthly existence, knowing where we will be in your presence. And so I thank you for that confidence. I pray, God, for those of us here tonight who have not really in a personal way put that piece together, and who, in one way or another, whether it's through kind of suppressing this truth or distracting themselves or whatever, are not certain that they know where they stand with you. That you have opened the door for real knowledge of this truth through Christ, and that just by calling out to you and seeking your mercy, that we can know these things. I pray that those who are confused on this point here tonight would just clarify where they stand with you and allow you in a personal, powerful way to communicate a confidence in what happens after death. In Christ's name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.